Turn to Luke chapter 17, if you will. We're reading verses 26 to 33. Luke 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And that's God's word, and Koisty's going to come now and share that with us.
For any visitors here, my name's Koisty. I'm one of the members and an elder here at Grace Bible Church, and it's a pleasure to be able to step in while Pastor Dave and Jason are sitting at home comfy in their couches. Hi. So let's pray before we come and lift up this morning and this sermon to the Lord. Father, we praise you for your goodness. We thank you that you are faithful in all things, Lord. When technology and so many other things can let us down, Lord, you never let us down. You're always with us, and we ask that you give us strength this morning to listen and to understand and to not only hear but to change our hearts in obedience to your Spirit. Father, I pray that people look past me and see the glory of your Son, and I pray that you are glorified in all things that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grew up loving Michael Jordan. He was the greatest basketball player of all time. I wore his vest, I had his posters, and my favorite video cassette, yes, a cassette, was Michael Jordan's Playground. I rented that and watched it over and over and over to the point that when my parents finally told me to return it, 22 weeks late, the Daisy Hill video shop had already shut down. So what did I do? Continued watching it. I wanted to be like Mike. Today, my heroes have matured to historical figures like Owen, Lincoln, and Churchill. But there's also villains that fascinate me. Genghis Khan, Stalin. We read their books, we watch their docos. We have statues in our parks, we hang posters of them on our walls. Whether they're a hero or a villain, it's a memory and a study of these people that shape who we are. Yeah, but this coming morning, I want to look at one that I trust we don't have a poster of. One that we are commanded to remember. Jesus in Luke 17:31 says these three short words: remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. I'm going to ask you, do you remember Lot's wife? Do you think about her much? We all know the quick story, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is getting destroyed by God. Lot and his family are running and Lot's wife looks backwards and bam, she's a pillar of salt. But is that all we know about her? Do we know her name? We don't know her name, but we don't even have any recorded words of hers. So why is it that we are commanded to remember Lot's wife? It's not working, is it? Jesus never says to remember Abraham. Jesus never says to remember David, because these were figures that were already ingrained into the culture, the Jewish culture, and hopefully in our thoughts also. But the command to remember Lot's wife stands for us still today. We are so prone to forget, to be distracted, to see the bright lights in the fog of war we call life. We often forget the simple things. And I pray that this morning we are reminded to stop and to recall, and maybe for the first time, to remember Lot's wife. We're going to remember this woman by looking at her privileges, her sin, and her judgment. While I'm doing some background for this passage, you can turn to chapter 19 of Genesis. Genesis 19. We're going to look at what leads up to this woman that we are called to remember. In Genesis, we hear the story of Abraham, chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations. He's no small figure in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. And he has a nephew named Lot. They traveled together for many years, and their possessions, and as their possessions and families grew, conflict increased, and it was better that they part ways. Abraham went to the west, and Lot went to the east, to the plains, of an area called Jordan, to the city of Sodom. And it's in this city that we find Lot ended up living, not in a tent, but in a house. He was established. He was rooted down. He was raising his family in Sodom. Now, Sodom was a booming city, a beautiful city with great wealth. But as history has it, they hated strangers. And as we all would also know, they proudly practiced sexual sins on both opposite and same sexes. But worst of all, they rejected God. In Genesis 13, God condemns them by saying, "The men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against me." Sodom was a wicked city, and it's in this city that Lot and this small family chose to call home. In a chapter just before this, we read that it's about this city that the angels of God came to Abraham about, destroying it. And Abraham negotiates with God, or tries to negotiate with God, asking, suppose there's 50 righteous people, and there isn't. Suppose there's 40, 30, 20 righteous people, and God ends the conversation by saying, I will not destroy it on the account of 10 righteous people. After talking to Abraham, those angels, disguised as men, enter Sodom, and they are welcomed into Lot's house. And there they stay the night, and no doubt they discuss the wickedness of the city and the pending judgment to come. I'm going to ask you to look down at Genesis 19, 15 in your Bibles as we read about Lot's wife and about her fate. Verse 15. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, who are here, and you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. Perhaps Lot thought that weren't serious. But what did the angels do? Because the Lord's compassion for Lot, the angels grabbed Lot's hand and his wife's hand and the hands of the two daughters. The angels brought them out and left them outside the city. As soon as the angels got out, one of the angels said, run for your lives. Don't look back. And don't stop anywhere in the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. Clearly, Lot knew who these men were and what they were intended to do. So he pleaded, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to. It's a small place. Please let me run to it so I can survive. The angel said to him, all right, I'll grant you your request and I will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zair. And out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. And here's that fatal verse. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Well, there we have it. A relatively short story about a very dramatic and a very sad story. And it's within these few passages we see everything that I believe God wants to reveal to us about Lot and why we should remember her. Her privileges, her sin, and her judgment. I'm going to try this again. Oh, there we go. So let's look at her privileges to start with. What were her privileges? We'll start with maybe some of her handicaps. She lived in a city of Sodom. That's typically not a good start. Sodom had no healthy churches. There was no Christian radio stations. There was no Christian conferences. There was no God-fearing men or women in leadership. It wasn't exactly a city that cultivated any high moral lifestyle. But it's even worse than this. We read that the whole city of Sodom only had one righteous man. Just one. There was no clergy, no wise counsel, just Lot. But it is here that this woman began with her most unique privileges. Most likely a local to Sodom herself, she'd been married possibly to Lot for about 15 to 20 years, and it's within these years that this woman heard the teachings of this righteous man. And I say righteous man because Peter says about Lot, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and he heard. Lot's wife would have seen his torment. She would have seen his desire to stay righteous and moral. She would have heard his rebukes about the culture, listened to his prayers of anguish, studied and witnessed his religious practices. And to add to this, she would have met the one and only Abraham, Lot's uncle. She would have spoken to him, served him, and been prayed for by him. She would have heard the amazing stories of Abraham and the adventures with kings and enemies and God's strong hand of blessings and grace. She would have heard these promises that are now listed in Genesis 12, recited and discussed over and over, the promise of God's blessing that will come through the one seed of Abraham. She would have heard and felt the amazement and the burden and the burning expectation of all that was promised. And this would have transformed her religious practices, her language. She would have recited those promises, and she would have been invited to worship the same God they spoke of. Church, from a religious and spiritual side, this woman had the greatest privileges in all the universe at her time handed to her. But what good did it do? Very little. Lot's wife ended up as damned as the Sodomites around her, as blind as the men that tried to rape her guests, as lost as the city she came from. This sad story of a woman is one that was handed everything and she rejected it all. She had everything and it did her no good. Church, I want to ask you, what are our privileges? What are your privileges? Yeah, we sit here in somewhat comfort. Surely the hall could be better. The seats could be softer and a little bit warmer. But here at Grace Bible Church, we sit with privileges that many people in Australia, let alone the world, have. I'm not talking about affluence, smartphones or clothes on our back or the great coffee that you get when you stay afterwards. That comes and goes and often distracts. But none of us here this morning who are hearing my voice can say, God didn't leave me anything to go with. I don't know what I'm doing, why I'm here, where I'm going. What's the point of it all? Does he even care? From podcasts to sermons on YouTube to Christian conferences to shelves full of books, we have more than ever before in history to gain, to guide, to build us in the biblical knowledge and wisdom. Here at Grace Bible Church alone, you have numerous home groups, men's and women's events, youth meetings, prayer meetings offered to you, people willing to cry, laugh, hug, and share with you about your most intimate concerns, desiring that you too, like them, would grow in the maturity and grace of God. You have pastors and leaders that soak you in prayers, that spend hours upon hours, email upon email, counseling you. To your left and to your right, you have brothers and sisters that sit with you, show you kindness when your kids are noisy, bring you food when you're ill, fellowship when you're lonely, prayers when you don't have strength. Church, all of us can say we are so privileged in so many different ways. Youngsters, many of you don't understand how privileged you guys are. Your parents love you so much, and they want you to hear the preaching of God's word boldly given to you. You have older saints and leaders that love you. And I'm sure I can speak for most every seasoned Christian here that we would spend hours upon hours with you, spend day and night explaining things to you. We've been in your shoes. There's nothing new under the sun. We understand your issues, and we would desire that you come to Christ and see the blessing that he offers. Many of us have sat here and in many other churches for years, hearing again and again the gospel of the good news for guilty sinners like you and for me. The Apostle Peter said to the paralyzed man in the city, "Silver and gold I don't have, but here's the power of the living God." Church, air conditioning and padded seats we don't have, but it's God's living word that we desire to offer to you. And what about that word that's sitting on your laps or in your phones? Translated into English, available 24/7. Like Mark said, if you don't have one this morning, there's free Bibles out the back. We have so many privileges. What more can God offer us? And I haven't even started with spiritual blessings, eternal promises, internal empowering of God for all those, saint and sinner, that would humble themselves in submission to God. And while we look at Lot's wife and her rejection of all her blessings, we must ask ourselves, what are we doing with the privileges God has given us? Are we coldly coming to God and his gracious Savior each Sunday, saying the right things, looking the right way, lifting your hands up at the right times, only longing to return to the comforts of this world, to the pleasures of our own Sodom? In remembering Lot's wife, we should examine our own hearts. Remember Lot's wife who was handed everything and rejected it all. Let's look at her sin. What was her sin? Was it an innocent glance over the shoulder as she ran for safety? I'm not sure. I don't know what she did. The command from the angels clearly was, run for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Lot's wife looked back, but was there more happening than just merely looking over her shoulder? Look down at verse 23 with me in Genesis 19. It says, the sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zaire. They ran through the night for safety and they made it. And the sun was rising, and then the Lord opened fire. Verse 24, then once they'd got to safety, out of the sky the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. It wasn't during the run that she looked back, but it was after they had made it to safety. The angels were true to their word that Lot and his wife and his daughters would make it to safety. So why was Lot's wife punished? Why is so much made of her looking back? An iceberg that you see in the ocean is just but a fraction of the mountain of the iceberg that you see under the water, or that you don't see under the water. A termite in your house is usually a sign that there's a whole nest of them somewhere very near. Hearing a small uh-oh from one of your youngest children in a distant room usually is a sign there's a disaster waiting for you. Church, this one statement about Lot's wife looking back reveals more about her heart than just a mere glance. In Hebrew, the word used for looking here refers to looking intently, to regard with pleasure, favor, and care. I believe she didn't just look back, but as the morning was dawning, her heart's true desire started to take control of her actions. She started to doubt the warnings of the angels. She started to question the urgency of the moment. She started to hear the echo of that serpent in the garden that whispered to Eve, "Did God really say so?" And she looked out and moved out to the home she now missed, where all her friends were, her house and her garden, her favorite coffee shop in the market square where she mingled. It was there. The city of beauty, excitement, lights, music, prosperity was there, and she was here. I think that's what she was struggling with. As the youngsters say, she had severe FOMO. Surely, this God of her husband, this God of Abraham wouldn't destroy it all. Surely he wouldn't destroy the women and children. Surely he'd be merciful. What about the cattle and the field, the greatness of Sodom, her home, her treasure, where her heart lay? Church, Lot's wife not only looked back, but she turned from the safety she had been offered. She turned towards where her heart truly lay. Lot's wife didn't just look back, but she turned back. Jesus alludes to this turning back in Luke 17, as Mark read earlier, where Jesus says of the man in the field, he is not to turn back, seeking to secure his life. And then Jesus commands, remember Lot's wife. She is an example of one who turned back. She was offered safety and life, but she chose instead death and the pleasures of this fleeting world. We've all seen the scene in the movie where the little child is standing there. She starts running back into the burning house screaming, "My teddy!" Or in my case, "My books!" Or the villain that holds on to the treasure or the gold evermore, even though it's dragging him to his death. Or as the great modern-day philosopher 50 Cent said, "Get rich or die trying." We should see in Sodom the epitome of the wickedness of the generation we are in now, the culture we are in now. In fact, I would say that it wouldn't be much of a stretch to say we should apologize to Sodom for the bad rap that Sodom got. But how often are we like that small child? How often are we like that villain? How often are we like Lot's wife, looking back at the life that God saved us from, longing to go back, planning to go back, to stop struggling over sin and just to give in, to go back to the fleshly desires that we so long indulged in, to taste again the pleasures of those days. How often we are tempted to turn back. But Jesus' warning to his disciples stands true to us today. Verse 33 of Luke 17, which was read earlier, it says, "Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." In Matthew, it says it this way, "Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it." In John, it says, "The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." In our passage, Lot's wife was offered life, but she chose death. How many of our lives, our desires, our plans, our dreams are entangled and anchored purely in the things of this world? And they threaten the commitment or our commitment to Christ. If our ultimate search for a life of security, of external security and comfort and pleasure is here, we will lose the eternal and spiritual joy that Christ offers in the life to come. Colossians 3 so beautifully encourages us. If we have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. God knows our struggle. The Spirit knows our daily struggle with this world, its pleasures, its joys. We all have a desire for financial security and somewhat or some level of material prosperity. And there's a wisdom in that. But doing so, we can be easily distracted. Our goal is Christ, and He is our hope. He is our final reward and our greatest reward. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But while running the race, we're so easily slowed down and distracted by the applause, the camera flashes, the roses and the praise. I've mentioned it before because I love this quote by C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. It says, "Prosperity knits a man to this world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him." We all know the pull of the world to find our place in it. Our hearts are so easily long for the gifts over the giver. This is a beautiful quote by Charles Simeon, 18th century theologian. It says, "Enjoy God in everything, and in everything enjoy God." Enjoy God in everything, and in everything enjoy God. All our pleasures, all our joys here in this life should be enjoyed to the glory of God. And when we are given the joys and the pleasures from God, we should follow that stream of enjoyment up to the giver of that joy and give praise to Him. I don't give gifts to my kids only to say to them, "Don't enjoy them." And nor does God give us the many pleasures of this world and creation to tell us not to enjoy them. But when we separate the gifts that the giver gives from the giver and we place them above the giver, that's adultery. Suddenly our priorities get mixed up. Our eternal goal is blurred, and our prize that we sought for becomes peripheral and often so dull. Whoever tries to secure his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife was offered the blessings of this life, but she chose to turn back and to secure her life in Sodom. Let's look at her judgment. So what was the judgment that God pronounced on this woman? It's a very intriguing statement. "And she became a pillar of salt." And she became a pillar of salt. Was it that she was just standing there or running or what she was doing and suddenly she froze just like in the cartoons? Maybe. But I think we far too often look at natural events in Scripture and turn them into miracles when sometimes perhaps they aren't. Yes, we have the serpent talking in the garden, the plagues of Egypt and the dead coming to life. But in the Old Testament, in far more cases, we see God's judgment displayed through the simple but far more amazing hand of God's divine providence. God using everyday natural events within time and space to bring about His perfect preordained will. When the evil king Ahab in the book of 1 Kings was killed by a random arrow, being shot by a random soldier who was shooting randomly in the sky, we could quickly say that was a miracle. or we could lean on a far more awe-inspiring power of God's divine providence. And I think that's what we're seeing here with Lot's wife. As I said earlier, I believe she physically turned back and started to return to her hometown. And it was in the open plain that she was killed, as God said, and he rained down burning sulfur and demolished all the cities, the entire plain, and whatever grew, or in this case, moved on the ground. She died because she was in the wrong place at the wrong time, because she rebelliously turned against God's warning. But why salt? Deuteronomy 29 says, "Future generations of your children will see the plagues of the land and the sickness the Lord has inflicted on it. All its soil and all its burning waste of sulfur and salt, unsown, producing nothing, with no plant growing in it, just like the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord demolished in his fierce anger." Salt is a devastating mineral. It severely restricts the ability to grow anything, almost anything, in the ground. And God's divine judgment wasn't just on the cities, but it demolished the whole agriculture and limited generations to come. And I believe it is here in God's judgment that Lot's wife bore the same judgment that the whole region did. And therefore, in essence, she became salt along with it. But why a pillar of salt? Could it be that rather than Lot's wife physically standing erect like a lot of our pictures and a lot of those apparent statues in the Middle East have it, could it be just a reference to a warning, a monument, a memorial, a pillar for Israel to look back at, to remember not to turn back and to disobey God's command to flee? And that's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, not conjuring up a new memory, but an existing memory, one that they should be reminded of constantly. I mean, ultimately, we don't know all the details of exactly what happened to Lot's wife, but what we do know is that there was sudden judgment and it leaves us with a dire warning. There is a thought-provoking prayer in the 17th century Anglican Book of Common Prayer. "From lightning and tempest, from plague, pestilence and famine, from battle and murder, and from sudden death, good Lord, deliver us." I wonder how many of us will pray that tonight. If you ask me tonight, would you like to know if you were to die, or when you would die, would you like to know? Made that really convoluted, didn't I? Would you like to know when you were to die? It's an interesting thought to have. I asked my kids. You can ask them later what their answer was. I would like to know. Because I like to prepare for that day, to get my house in order, to say my sorries, to say my thank yous, to show that in knowing I'm about to die, I'm living a life of joy and grace, showing the glory of God in my life. Rob Mole, in his very small book, The Art of Dying, he writes, "To die well is first displayed by living well. To die well is first displayed by living well." Though most of the time we can't choose when and where we pass from this life, we should pray that God gives us the grace to prepare. And even if it is swift and unexpected, we lean on the grace of our Savior that bore all our sins, defeating death and conquering the grave. And it is this risen Savior we place our hope. Scripture is full of passages urging us to be ready. 10 out of 10 of us will pass from this life. Are we ready for that moment? Lot's wife will eternally remain a warning of someone who was offered the privileges but rejected them all. Her heart never letting go of her sin, her true pleasure and the comfort of this world, and the judgment was swift and permanent. I want to just add one more privilege that this woman had and that we must receive. Look down at verse 16 in Genesis. Because the Lord's compassion for him, that's Lot, the angels of God grabbed his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his daughters, and they brought him out and left him outside the city. God extended his mercy to Lot and to his family in a tangible way. God had compassion for Lot and his family. God had compassion and grabbed them to safety. God had compassion and did what they could not and did not do. God had compassion, did what we could not do. We are much like Lot's family, hesitant to act, loving our sins, but God grabbed us by our hands and by our hearts and showed us his grace. We all previously lived among them in fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You, brother and sister, we are saved by grace. Church, we are much more vastly privileged than this woman ever was. She had so much and it did her no good. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you must humble yourself and allow God to grab your hand and bring you to safety before it's too late. Look at your many sins, your desire for Sodom, your desire for this world, but see the gracious hand of God, the bleeding Savior on a cross. And if you come to him humbly repentant and trusting in him, he will always be faithful to you. Remember Lot's wife. If you are saved here this morning, you have the greatest treasure God has promised us. His eternal spirit, the down payment for our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Fix your eyes on him and resolve to stand resolute and never turn back to Sodom. Lot's wife made her choice. Eternity will forever record those four damning words. Lot's wife looked back. Church, we are called to remember Lot's wife. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Father, how gracious you are. How loving you are that you would save sinners like us. Knowing our sins, knowing our desire for Sodom, for this fleeting world, for its pleasures, knowing our future sins, knowing our constant struggles, yet you came down and you did what we could not do, took the payment in our place. Father, right now I intercede for those people in this room who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you arrest their hearts right now to see their need for you, the urgency of the moment before it's too late. Lord, do what only you can do and your strong hand of salvation can do. But Lord, for the rest of us, strengthen us by your Spirit. Keep us firm in your word, our hearts entrenched in you in the worship of that great day when we'll see you face to face, away from the presence of sin. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.